The book of Leviticus, and just as a matter of bringing everybody up to date, the Sinaitic law can be divided into three codices: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Okay? The moral law is the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. The civil law runs about chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus. And the ceremonial law, if you're looking hard at the ceremonial law, you have to study the tabernacle, which we have just completed, and the offerings and the priesthood. And the book that you turn to in studying the offerings and the priesthood is the book of Leviticus. Okay, so you're not moving anywhere from Sinai when you open the book of Leviticus. You're still at Sinai, and you are getting instructions on how the tabernacle is going to be used. So if you look at the first verse, we read, and the word Lord is misplaced in the King James. It literally reads this way, "And he called unto Moses." Then you have the subject, the Lord, "And the Lord," or Jehovah, "spake to him out from the tabernacle of the congregation," which really should be translated, "out from the tent of meeting, saying." In other words, when Leviticus opens, Jehovah is inside of the temple, or tabernacle, and he's saying to Moses, "Here is how I want you to use this building." Verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock." Okay? So what God is saying is, hey, here's the building. I'm inside it. Moses, you're out there. Here's a way I want you to use this building. And the first offering that he's going to focus in on is the burnt offering. Last week we saw that there are five of these in chapters 1 through 5. And we're going to take a session. I think it'll take us a session on each of them. Now, we want to bear in mind that in some way these offerings have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes five offerings, five different kinds of offerings, to cover the varieties of the work or the ministries of Christ in his death. And what we'll be pointing out, or what I hope to point out in these, is that analogy of each offering to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way I've chosen to do this tonight is to point out seven, if you're taking notes, seven characteristics of the burnt offering. And I'm pointing these characteristics out more in the sense of their doctrinal import. In other words, I'm making a summary statement, and the summary statement is of doctrinal import. Number one is, it is an offering of acceptance. And you miss this in the King James, so I have to do a little bit of exegesis. Verse 3. "If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd," he's speaking now of a bullock, "let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will." There is your statement right there. It is an offering of acceptance, but you miss it in the King James. King James reads this way, "Let him offer it of his own voluntary will." Every once in a while, I want to get on the phone. How do they say it in England? I want to ring up the translators of the King James and say, "How in the world did you get that translation from that word?" Well, there is the King James translation. Here is the word. It has a little preposition from it in front of it. If you're looking at a Hebrew text, some of our people are studying, or men are studying the Hebrew text now, so I want to stimulate them as much as I can. It's a little preposition translated of or from. See, this is of or from. And this is Ratzon. It's Ratzonu. It's not Ratzon, it's Ratzonu. The source of this word is Ratzah. Ratzah. And Ratzah means acceptance, or the idea that makes something presentable or acceptable so that it can be received. So it's only one word with a little preposition in front of it, and it simply means for his acceptance. The little word his is in this little suffix that's on the end, for his acceptance. Now, to show you that it should be translated that way, you have the verb form in the next verse, and the King James translators translate it acceptance. Look at verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted up for him. There you have the verb form, ratzah. Okay? Let me show you this in another place to show you the inconsistencies of the King James translators. Will you look at Leviticus 22? Leviticus 22. How can I make you a note here? Let's pull this little word out, or these two words. Okay. And we'll put down Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 19 through 21, and you're going to have the same word. What am I doing breaking pens like that? Pencils. You'll have the same word translated in that manner. Leviticus 22, and to show you it's a burnt offering, I'll read verse 18. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, the strangers of Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable to you. There you have the verb form. Verse 22, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering of beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect, and you have the infinitive form, to be accepted. Verse 20 and verse 21 translate this little word acceptance. So, what we're saying is that in order for a person to bring a burnt offering, in order for him to be accepted, he's going to have to follow the delineations that are given in the word. He shall offer it for his acceptance, verse 3 of chapter 1, before the Lord. See that? It will be the offering, the kind of offering, and the following, or the mentality that follows the delineations of the Lord in the offering that will make the person accepted. Does that sound confusing? Sounds confusing the way I'm saying that. An offering of acceptance for him, that is, for the offerer. It will be for his acceptance before the Lord. And the idea, of course, is without the offering, there would be no acceptance before the Lord. Now, we can think in terms of the point simply is this. The offering makes the offerer accepted before the Lord. Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? What concept, what verse? Yeah, it reminds us of Ephesians 1:6. Let's look at it because maybe some haven't seen it. Look at Ephesians 1:6. In other words, what the Old Testament is teaching about the burnt, and it's going to repeat that about several offerings, is the offering is for the individual's acceptance before the Lord. And that is a foreview of our being accepted in Christ. Verse 6 says, these verses are all expressing the divine point of view of what God did in Christ for those that are in Christ. And we're told in verse 5, he predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is, in his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word that's translated accepted there is really the word graced. And it's the idea that we are so immersed in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are favored in him, so that we have all accessibility of the person of God. Okay? Okay, so the offering makes the offerer accepted before the Lord. Let's go back to verse 3 of Leviticus, chapter 1. Point two. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement. The second thing that we're pointing out about the offering is that it is a substitutionary offering. It is a substitutionary offering. Now, that is expressed in the idea is he puts his hand. This is the offerer. Maybe I better make that clear. The offerer puts his hand on the head of the offering. And that is a form of identity. This is identification with the offering. Now, what does he do with the other hand? Got one hand on the head. What does he do with the other hand? Huh? Cuts his throat. He cuts the throat of the sacrifice. Now, ladies, you can relax, because I can't find where the women did this. It's always an emphasis on the man doing this. So it looks like it's kind of a family situation, so to speak. I thought of the offering of Mary when she was unclean because of the birth. And she brought her offering. She brought a turtle dove. But it really doesn't say she did it. It says they did it. They did it together. And I think you'll normally find that that's true in the Bible. Even though she was the one that was unclean, they did it together. So I think it was usually the man who was involved in this cutting of the throat. If you find anything different, let me know. But I think you'll find that that's probably true. Okay? Puts his hand and he cuts the throat of the offering. And the concept is it was a substitutionary sacrifice. And the innocent victim is dying because of the sins of the offerer. See? The concept in substitutionary offering is the offering is the innocent victim. Okay? Now, this church, of course, is oriented to the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is so emphasized in the New Testament Everywhere you turn, when you read the Bible and it says he died for our sins, the little preposition for will always be some preposition of substitution. He died in the place of our sins. He died in the stead of our sins. He died for our sins. Every time in the King James, or even the New American for that matter, where you have that little word for, it's always the preposition of substitution. And it's always the innocent Lord Jesus suffering or dying for us, the guilty sinner. And that's just old hat for us. We know that. But let me give you a couple key good passages, because this is the kind of thing that you need to lay on anybody that you're dealing with about the Lord. Once they come to the consciousness that they are sinners and they're alienated from God, then you want to show them that what God did, he put your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your substitute. He died for you. Yes, question. Did everybody hear the question? The question was, is there some relationship between this and the Lord Jesus in his water baptism at the inauguration of his ministry, identifying with the human race? I don't think so, because I think you want to keep this identification closer to the concept of death at Calvary. It is true that our Lord didn't get baptized for the same reason that other people in his day got baptized. He got baptized to identify with us. And it's just the opposite in terms of the baptism of other human beings. But I think you want to keep that a little bit separate from this. Let me just give you a couple key verses, and these are you'll recognize. These are just ones you'll recognize. Christ as our substitute. Isaiah 53:6. Here you have a prediction of it in the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 expresses the innocency of Christ as the sacrifice. For he that is God hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin, and it says, for us, who pair in our place. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin in our place. He, Christ, who knew no sin. There is the innocent sacrifice of the Old Testament taking upon himself our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Passage we had Sunday is an excellent passage to show people that Christ is the sin bearer. 1 Peter 2:24. Peter's quoting Isaiah 53. What's he said? I forgot how it went. It slipped my mind. Just a minute. Oh, who his own self, very strong in Greek. The wording of it puts the emphasis on the fact that he did. Who he himself bore our sins in his own body. There you have the concept of the physical, touchable, tangible sacrifice. He bore our sins in his body. Don't separate that spiritual, physical death too much. You'll get in trouble with Scripture. It's in his body that he bore our sins on the tree. Another good one is 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For he hath once... Listen to this now. Here's the innocent one again. For he hath once suffered for sins. For is a pari. For he hath once suffered for sins. The just Huper the unjust, the just one in the place of the unjust one. Purpose, that he might bring us to God. And the word bring there means to lead. Take you by the hand, lead you right to God. Well, the New Testament is just loaded with emphases on the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Reformers, of course, in the 16th century that take the church back to that concept. But it's then in the 18th century, in the age of rationalism, that you begin to have some clerics come on and say, oh, God wouldn't do it that way. Surely God wouldn't do it that way. I mean, really, do you think that he'd... No, that couldn't be true. And they begin then to reject. They start at that point in rejecting the biblical revelation. kind of interesting. It came from the clergy. Okay? Let's go back to the next point. The next point. Second, first point. First point had to do with it's the sacrifice that made the sacrificer acceptable. Second point, the only way it could be acceptable was that there would be a substitution. Now the third thing is, it's an atoning sacrifice. Verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, still living at this time, slashes the throat, and it shall be accepted for him, purpose, infinitive of purpose, to make an atonement. And literally, after the verbal concept of atonement, you always have a special Hebrew word which means upon. So if you really translate it literally, it would say, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement upon him. I'll show you the significance of that in just a minute. So the third thing we want to point out is, it is an atoning. Do I want to use atoning or tone? Yeah, I'll have to use that. It is an atoning sacrifice. It is an atoning sacrifice. Verse 4. Most of you know, I think, that the verb for atonement is kafar. Looks like this in Hebrew. And you're liable to find any form of this. This is K-A-P-H-E-R. You're liable to find it in a form K-I-P-P-E-R, Kippur. You're liable to find it K-A-P-P-E-R, Kippur. The Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, when the Jewish high day, the Day of Atonement in the fall, is celebrated. And I think you'll find that spelled K-I-P-P-O-R. But this is the verb form, kafar. And kafar simply means to cover, but it has a little hint of, but not totally removed. But not totally removed. And the reason for that would be, of course, is that the Old Testament sacrifice could not totally remove sin. It could only cover it. Okay? David says in Psalm 32:1, is it 32:1? 33:1? Blessed is a man whose trespasses are forgiven, that doesn't sound right, whose sins are covered. That's the verb kafar. It has an idea of cover. So then it makes sense. This will be accepted for him to make a covering upon him, is the idea. And the idea always in atonement in the Old Testament is the idea of covering, because it's going to take the death of our Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy the divine demands for the forgiveness and total removal of sins. Okay? Okay, it's an atoning sacrifice. And it's the acceptance before God is due to this fact. The offer could say, I am accepted in the atoning sacrifice. See? Here would be the idea. Here's the difference. I am, as the offerer, accepted in the atoning sacrifice. But we would say, this is Old Testament, in the New Testament we would say, I am accepted in the Beloved. See, Ephesians 1:6, we've already talked about. Okay, the fourth thing that we, any questions about that before we go on? But atonement is not a New Testament word. You'll never find the word atonement in the New Testament. You always have you find the words reconciliation, you find the words forgiveness, but you will not find the word atonement. The King James translates the word reconciliation, atonement, in Romans 5:11. It's a wrong translation. It's not the word atonement at all. It's the word reconciliation. So you'll never find it in a New Testament. It's an Old Testament word, and it's an Old Testament concept. Okay? Any questions about that? Don't want to hurry over. Yeah, Roy? What relationship does propitiation? This covering renders God propitious toward the sinner. See? God now becomes, God is propitious toward the offerer who is a sinner. So that before the cross, our Lord tells a story of a Pharisee who goes into the temple and he prays and he tells God what a great guy he is. And then he tells about another guy who's so smitten with his sin and so convicted he can't even hold his head up to God. And he prays, and the King James says, I think the King James says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That really isn't what he's praying. He is saying, God be propitious toward me. God look upon me in a propitious way, in a way that you are satisfied. It is this offering that renders God propitious, of course, to the offering, or satisfied in the offering. You never have to pray after the God, you never have to pray after the cross for God to be merciful to you. Now you may pray that, but you won't find that kind of a prayer in Scripture. You have maximal mercy extended to you in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never have to pray for more mercy. You've got it. So you don't pray that prayer unless, you know, unless you feel anxious in that area, then you can pray it. It's kind of a non-scriptural type prayer. Go ahead. I don't care. It's all right. Pray whatever you're anxious about. God will straighten you out somewhere along the line. Okay. Any other questions we could try to answer? Okay, let's go on. Point four. We're trying to pick out the sort of the doctrinal emphases that are very clear in the text of Scripture. Point four, we're looking at verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock, that is, this guy who brings the offering, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Now, he's really outside the tabernacle. But it's the concept that he's really coming to the Lord with his sacrifice, and the Lord is right there. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood. The guy puts his hand on the head. If it's a multiple sacrifice, if the family's involved, they all put the hand on the head. He cuts the throat. The priest, as Aaron, catches the blood. And the priest and Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the blood is representative of the life of the animal, of the suke of the animal. It represents the very life principle. If you look at Leviticus 17, it's just talking about the right after the chapter on the Day of Atonement. You have an expression in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. You get a little blood problem, you have a life problem, right? the blood, in our physical bodies, the sustenance of our physical bodies is blood. When we have our translated bodies, that will no longer be the case. They will be bodies, but the principal life source of those bodies will be spirit, like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be a blood situation. Now it's a blood situation. Get a little blood problem, you got a life problem, because the blood stream is the source of the physical life principle. But the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, your nephesh. Now, nephesh is not a fleshly life principle. It's the animation principle of the life. It's one of those things you don't see. It's the soul. But it animates the body. So it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So the priest catches the blood, puts it around the altar. Okay? Okay, then what does he do? Verse 6. Now, if the subject remains the same, and I think it does, and sometimes in Hebrew you have a little problem with this, but the he of verse 6 is really the guy who brings the offering. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, so that every guy in Israel, he was a butcher. He knew how to cut up this meat, how to, you know, split it down the backbone and take the fillet out, and how to cut it, how to quarter it so they could carry it, how to take the entrails out. Why, you just were an expert. I mean, you were as good as Bill Byers at gutting an elk. Bill Byers can gut an elk, and meat doesn't get any hair on it. The guts are over here when you're done, and the meat's over here when you're done. Why, these guys are really expert. Why, it's an art. It's an art form. So are these guys. He shall flay the burnt offering, verse 6, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash, most likely the priest in this case, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to a burnt sacrifice, or it literally just says a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. All right? So it is an offering, point four, an offering slain by the sacrificer, an offering made by the sacrificer, like Christ, slain by our sins. Okay? He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I have delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord, how that Christ died for our sins, or in the place of our sins, according to the Scriptures. Okay? The fifth thing that we want to point out, it was a holy and entirely, W-H-O-L-L-Y, a holy burnt offering. Totally consumed. Totally consumed. That's verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 through 9. Okay. The offering was cut in pieces, completely burned upon the altar. It all went up to God. No one received any portion of this offering. Now, that is not true of the other offerings. Last week we pointed out that in some cases the priests and the altar itself were the sharers of the offering. Some cases, those who brought the offering received the portion. Not true in this offering. Therefore, this is a unique offering. In some way, this has to uniquely represent the Lord Jesus Christ in his death at Calvary. Now, here's the way I see that. Okay? This is representative This is representative of the positive side of the cross. Okay. The cross represents the ultimate in Christ's devotion to God's will. In other words, Christ is totally consumed. He is totally consumed with the will, or in the will of God. Okay? There are some beautiful passages in the New Testament that illustrate this. And I'm going to read one of them to you from, I'm going to translate from a Greek text. I'm just going to read it in English. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. And I want you to follow along in your Bible. Will you look in your Bible at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5? The chief typology or foreshadowing in the burnt offering is that in the burnt offering, or in Christ, God's holiness meets Christ offering himself in obedience to God out of love. And the result, or the net effect of that, is that it's a sweet incense in the nostrils of God. Okay? Look at Philippians 2. The text literally reads something like this. The first word is this. This be thinking, or set your mentality in you, or fix your mind, fix in you this. And whatever the this is, it was also in Christ Jesus, which also was in Christ Jesus, whatever the this is. Now, I think that the this is a think, and a way of thinking. And so you have following the thinking pattern of Jesus in his pre-incarnation and in his incarnation. So you have a statement that reads like this. Who, in form of God being, even though being in the form of God, he did not deem to be equal to God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. Even though he was equal with God, he did not deem it to be held on to. But, contrast now, but he emptied himself by receiving the form or the mentality of a servant. There's a contrast here. And becoming in the likeness of men, or coming into a new state of existence which was in the likeness of men, and being found or being discovered in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient unto death, simply the word death, even a death of the cross, an ignominious death. You have a think pattern there. And what the context is commanding us is, this is the way our think pattern ought to be in terms of obedience to the Lord. That's what's being laid on us. And it tells us the think pattern. And the think pattern is this, what we have right here in the burnt offering. Christ's total consumption with the word of, with the will of God, even to the ignominious death of the cross. It wasn't just the death. It was the most ignominious death that a Jew could die. Death of the cross. So in the total consumption of the burnt offering, we do not partake of that in the sense that the burnt offering has to go totally toward God, because it represents that mentality of Christ. Now look at Hebrews. I'm sure you, some of you have thought of the Hebrews 10 passage. Look at Hebrews 10, where you have reaffirmation of this. I'll start reading verse 4. I'm breaking in a context, but I don't think I'll do any damage to it. It is not possible, Hebrews 10:4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, isn't that nice? You get the concept of the eternal existence of Christ the Son. When he cometh into the cosmos, here he is dwelling outside the cosmos, and he comes into the cosmos. It's the eternality of Christ. He saith, sacrifice and offering is not your desire or your pleasure or your will, but a body thou hast prepared, literally, to me. In burnt offerings and offerings for sins thou hast had no pleasure, in that they did not maximally fulfill the pleasure of God. They couldn't take away sin. Then said I come, skip the parentheses, to do thy will, O God. Not I will try to do thy will, not I plan to do thy will, just simply the statement, I am coming to do your will. There's obedience, there's confidence, there's everything that you need. A competence, a confidence, an expression. Verse 8, above when he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. The burnt offering is the best expression in the Old Testament of the total consumption that our Lord had with the pleasure of deity in his death. And you have that expressed in Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 10. Okay? Now, because that is true, let's go back to our text in Leviticus. Because that is true, verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Because all the previous is true, this is a sweet, point six, savor offering. Boy, you know, that must have been a smelly place around the tabernacle. And that place outside the camp where they burnt all the refuse and stuff, boy, that must have been really smelly. But God said it smelled good to him. That's what this means. It literally means it smelt good to God, and that's speaking figuratively, of course. In other words, this is the plus side of the cross. The pleasure that God the Father had in his obedient Son at Calvary. There's a negative side for the cross. The negative side of the cross is the sin offering and the trespass offering. The positive side of the cross is the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering. And they are all sweet savor offerings. So you won't find that statement made about the last two. They're the negative side of the cross. Okay? It smells good to God. Okay? Okay. I had another passage, and I missed it somewhere. It's in Ephesians. I can turn to it. It's under this. This is okay. If you look at my notes sometimes, you'll find out why I get confused. I'd rather you didn't look at them. I lent somebody my notes one time. They asked if they could copy my notes, and they just came back terribly confused. Listen to this statement, Ephesians 5:2. Be you followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior, or savor, I should say. It takes the actual statement of the Old Testament and applies it to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know it's typical. You know it's foreshadowing the work of Christ. The seventh thing is that it was an offering. It was an offering accessible to anyone in Israel. And the idea there is it is rich and poor alike. In other words, God makes it so that anyone can be involved in this offering. And this is the emphasis of the variety, sort of a whosoever will offering. Look at verse 10. This would be found in verse 2, 3, and 10 forward. Leviticus 1:10. And is it, if his offering be of the flocks, well, up to this point we've had the herd. So the herd could be a bullock. And now he goes to the flocks, which mean it could be a sheep. If his offering be of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, can be a goat, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. There is a restriction. It has to be a male. I think that's critical to fulfilling the New Testament concept. Christ was a man. I don't know how to tell you ladies that in anything, but you know, he was a man. That's just the way it was. He wasn't a neuter or an in-between. He was a man, and it has to be that way. Maybe we could shoot that one to the woman's libbers and see what they could do with that one. I am sure they could work something out to get around that, but I'm sure you can, because you're a Bible believer. But the point that I'm trying to make here is there was an allowance law. The rest of that passage goes through and tells what to do if they bring a sheep or a goat. And then in verse 14 it says, and if it be a burnt sacrifice, his offering to the Lord be of fowls. So we also have verse 14, which includes then pigeons or turtle doves. It can be a dove or it can be a pigeon. Okay. Now, what I've read all kind of expression by writers that said the kind of offering you brought indicated how your mentality was toward the Lord. If you kind of had sort of a weak mentality, you brought a pigeon. Well, they missed the whole point. The point is that if you were poorer than Job's turkey, you wouldn't bring a bullock. If you had a bullock, you'd be in hog heaven with that bull. You'd be renting them out to produce cows. You couldn't do that. You'd bring a pigeon. This is socioeconomic. This is so everybody could, you know, anybody could come. When Joseph and Mary have to bring an offering, a sin offering, because of her uncleanness, they bring a pigeon. They're so poor, they couldn't bring anything else. The point is not that you have a lower appreciation for the Lord. Don't let anyone lay that on you out of this. This is so that everybody could make an offering, rich or poor alike. Whosoever will may come. See? Okay? And so the instructions then are what the priest is to do in case they bring a pigeon. Okay? There are restrictions. Though you had leniency in what you brought, a certain amount of leniency, not a whole lot, it had to be a male sacrifice, and it had to be without blemish. Because these are the only means of prefiguring the perfectness of the man Christ Jesus. Okay, here's where you have the concept then of the propitiatory idea. Here is God, who is perfectly just, which means he is righteous. Here is plus R in view. And on the basis of that justice, he extends himself for mankind. He sets limitations upon mankind that demand a penalty. So he is also a judge on the basis of his justice. And this righteousness has to be satisfied, and it's satisfied by the perfect, righteous Son of God. Here he finds satisfaction. And that satisfaction is expressed in the idea of propitiation. He is propitiated, satisfied, because his judgment has been poured out on an innocent sacrifice. And that is why the Old Testament how could you find even a meal sacrifice in the Old Testament, you know, that was absolutely perfect? That would be hard enough to do. But the idea is that there has to be no obvious blemish. You couldn't bring, you know, do bullocks get in fights? Sure, they get in fights. Say some bullock kicked the other bullock in the face, and there's his face all smashed in. So you say, well, I couldn't sell that bullock, so what I'll do is offer it to the Lord. Or, you know, it's not that good. We'll give it to the pastor's wife or something like that. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. It had to be without blemish. Suppose it was born with a defect, or maybe a leg got cut off in a combine or something like that. You couldn't bring that sacrifice, but you want to get rid of it. It had to be without blemish, any obvious blemish. That to foreshadow the perfectness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the burnt offering is an offering that is a sweet smell to God, because it represents the absolute total obedience of Jesus Christ, even extended to the death of the cross. Any questions we could try to answer before we close? Every one of these we're going to find has some emphases that's relative to the cross. And it'll be a little different foreshadow that's in view in each of the five sacrifices. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look at closely at this passage. We're grateful. What if we didn't have a New Testament to tell us what all this meant? We'd be totally confused. We thank you for the marvelous work of our Savior and the glories of his essence and his person and the facts of the case, that he was obedient in the ultimate test of receiving from yourself the sins of the world, our sins, our personal sins, all of them. And in that receivership, he was alienated from yourself in some mysterious way on the cross, so that he suffered absolute death, the penalty that you've meted out, that we rightfully deserved, but that he righteously took upon himself. And we rejoice in, with great joy. We're glad for his mentality in the situation. And we pray that by the study of these Old Testament sacrifices, that we will appreciate the Savior and his substitutionary death in a greater way. In his name we pray. Amen.